All right, well, good morning, and thank you for joining us. It has been a very busy week. I know that a number of you know that we have gone to camp. Well, I think all of you know now that it has been mentioned this morning, but some of you have had some specific information, some details about camp. And let me just say it was a great time up there. I was one of three sponsors that was able to go. Myself and Balt and Nicole, we were up there, about a dozen of us from our congregation, and a good number of children and youth from various churches all over the place, from Arizona, Nevada, and California. It's a great representation of strong, like-minded churches that want to send their young people to camp. So we do thank you for making that opportunity available for us to go. And we pray that the Lord will continue to do his work after camp has ended, that all the teaching that we have heard, the decisions that have been made, will continue to be meditated upon and followed through as we continue to strive to live for Christ. It's always great to see you here on Sunday morning, and so I thank the Lord that I have the opportunity to share with you once again and to see you here excited to hear God's Word. And so if you would open up Luke, we're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, looking at chapter 14. This morning will be verses 15 through 24, and it is a continuation of what we've been studying for the past couple of weeks. If you recall, last week we were looking at parables of humility and parables of being generous and having the right mentality. And today's parable continues. If you look here at verse 15, as we look at the end of what we studied last week, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him, meaning with Christ, heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, last week I had mentioned that as we were studying this parable, we are looking at a connecting parable, is what we'll see this morning, and that there was a connection, I believe, to what is known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we'll look at that today. I don't think that this gentleman who said this, we don't know his identity, but the man who made this statement about being included in the feast, and of course that was the mentality, and I'll explain that in a bit, of good Jewish people, that they would be included in God's kingdom and his feast. I don't think he realized that he was making a connection here for Christ to bring about another great time of teaching. And that will be about who is included and who is not included in the kingdom of God and the feast that will take place there. And so as we continue from verse 15, let's look at our text this morning, verses 16 and following, as we study today the parable of the great dinner or the great banquet. It says, "When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But he said to him, 'A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges, and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." As we study this great parable this morning, the parable of the great dinner, we're going to break it up into 4 sections. First of all, we're going to look at the great dinner or the great banquet, and see if we can figure out the identity of this banquet. What is it that Christ is speaking of? Which event is in focus here? Then we'll look at the generous invitation. And we'll see, what is that invitation? Who did it go out to? And then we'll see the grievous rejection. Why did they deny the invitation? Why did they refuse to come? And why is that important for us today? And then finally, we will see the gracious inclusion, that even though some will reject the invitation, the banquet will be held, the house will be full, and the host will not be denied. So that's the way that we will break down this passage this morning, the great dinner, the generous invitation, the grievous rejection, and then the gracious inclusion. When we go back to this great dinner, just a reminder of last week as we were talking about these parables. Last week I had mentioned that there was, I think, a connection to what is known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you're familiar with that term, you understand that it has end times a connection there, or eschatological connection. Looking at something that is going to happen in the future. Something that we are described, something that's described in Scripture, we are sure that it's going to take place, but it has not yet happened. And so this is what we're looking at as we study this marriage supper of the Lamb. Just as a reminder, there were two parables that we studied prior to this text. One was about the guests that were invited to a wedding feast, and they wanted seats of honor. And Christ told them that it would be better for you to sit at the back, to sit in the far back seats and be called forward to a place of honor than to take the seat of honor and then be humiliated when you're told to go sit in the back, because that is not for you, that is not a position for you to take for yourself. And then we saw a second parable. It was one about giving a reception, and this was focused on the host of that home, the leader of the Pharisees. And Jesus told them, when you are throwing this reception, when you are giving this invitation, don't invite those who can reciprocate. Don't invite those who are family and friends and who are well-to-do, because the expectation is they will do the same for you. Instead, go out and invite those who have no means to repay you and to show your true generosity. Well, after Christ made that statement, or those parables, this man makes this statement. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. You know, I don't think he knew this at the time, but he was really laying down a segue for Jesus' next parable. That what this man said, he was building this theological bridge between the parable of the guest and the host and this next parable of the great dinner. It also demonstrates to us that the common mentality, the common belief amongst Jewish people was that there was going to be a kingdom of God. That was something we understand from Scripture, and we'll see a few passages in just a minute to verify that. But also their belief was, well, we are Jewish, so the kingdom is going to include us. Because we are children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, of course we will be in the kingdom of God. Of course we're going to participate in that feast. So blessed are all the Jews who are going to be involved in this great kingdom feast. And yet he was confused about who would be in attendance at that feast. He was confused about the invitation that went out from the host to those who were called to attend. He was right in stating that there was a coming kingdom of God and a coming feast, and that there were going to be those who break bread. But in his mind, it was exclusive for the Jewish people. And what we see here this morning in this parable of the great dinner is Christ says, no, there are going to be people at this feast who are not from the people of Israel. And so as we take a look here at the Old Testament, we'll begin in Isaiah 25. This is what many commentators believe Christ was thinking of when he was giving this parable of the great feast. Isaiah 25, verses 6 and 7. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine and choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. And so certainly there was a reason for the Jewish people to hold that view, that yes, God's kingdom is coming. There is a great banquet that was promised, and God said, we are going to be involved in that. But what many of them failed to recognize, or they ignored altogether, is that that feast would include people from all nations, not just from Israel. Jesus mentions this feast, I believe, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So we see in Isaiah, we see in Matthew, mentions of this great kingdom feast. If we go to the end of Scripture, the end of our Bibles, we see in Revelation, Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So was Christ speaking of this marriage supper of the Lamb? I believe that he was. I think this is what he had in mind. We know that when Christ spoke in parables, he always taught great spiritual lessons. It wasn't just the connection of the everyday things, like throwing a feast or planting a vineyard. There was always a greater spiritual truth. And so he would speak to his audience, and as he has, as we've been studying Luke chapter 14, we see here that he focused on a wedding feast. Nothing that Christ did was random. He was always very specific in what he said and what he did to make sure that the message that the Father gave to him went out to those who were listening to the words of Christ. And so as Christ was observing all the guests as they were picking out the seats of honor, this goes back to Luke chapter 14, verse 7. In verse 8, he begins to give a parable about a wedding feast. And so we see that about Christ. He focuses on the wedding feast and then later on the reception, when he now changes his attention, his focus, to the host. And this is where he says, you don't invite those who can repay, you invite those who cannot, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, that we see here in verse 13 of chapter 14. And so we know Christ is already focused on a wedding feast and a reception. And this comment by this man who was in attendance in verse 15 about eating bread in the kingdom of God, that gives us a little insight into what the people who were there were thinking. They understood that Christ was talking about this coming feast in God's kingdom. This also was no random comment by this guest of the leader of the Pharisees. So when we take those things into consideration in the context of Luke 14, and we consider passages like Isaiah and Matthew and Revelation that talk about this great banquet or this great feast in the kingdom of God, I think it's very reasonable for us to conclude that Christ had in mind the event known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when we talk about marriages, we talk about weddings back in the Old Testament times, during the time when Christ was alive here on earth, and specifically Jewish weddings. There were three stages, three aspects to that whole wedding plan. There was the betrothal period or the engagement period. And there was a dowry that was given. There was money or cattle or some possessions that were given to bring the two families together as their daughter and their son would come together in marriage. And this is what we see Mary and Joseph involved in at the time when the annunciation of the birth of Christ took place, that Joseph was betrothed to Mary. They were engaged. They were on that path to being married. That's the first step in the Jewish wedding. You could read about that in Luke chapter 1, verse 27. Matthew 25 is about the parable of the 10 virgins. Five of them have their oil for their lamps, and they're ready for the bridegroom and his entourage to come to meet the bride. And this is something that the Jewish men would do. The groom and his friends would come for the bride at midnight. This was usually a year or so after the betrothal period. And they would come for the bride to take her to be married. And when you look at Matthew 25, that's what we see here in this parable of the 10 virgins. Five were ready, five were not. Those who did not have oil missed out. They were left out of the great wedding feast. The third stage is the actual wedding and the feast that followed. And this time where you have the wedding and the great supper that came afterwards, a celebration, which sometimes lasted up to a week, this is what we read about in John chapter 2, during the wedding at Cana. And so this is kind of the way a Jewish wedding would look at, from the engagement to coming for the bride and then actually going to be married and have the feast after. Well, if what Christ has in mind is the marriage supper of the Lamb, we can make this connection, as we see here, with salvation, with God's plan of redemption. This betrothal period, the dowry that was paid, this is Christ who has paid the dowry to the Father on behalf of his bride, all those who will be saved through Jesus Christ. When does the bridegroom come for his bride? We understand that would be at the time of the rapture of the church, when he comes to catch us up in the air and take us back to heaven with him. And then what takes place is the wedding supper, or the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that would take place during the time that we know as the Great Tribulation here on earth. And so if what Christ has in mind is this marriage supper of the Lamb, this is kind of the three stages that we see that kind of parallel the Jewish wedding events. Christ offering that dowry through his death on the cross, his great sacrifice for us, the propitiation that he made for our sins, offering the once-for-all sacrifice, him coming back to take his bride back into heaven with him, and then feasting with her during this marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, as we consider the invitation that was given, we see here this man, or Christ says, he said to him, as Christ is responding to the man in verse 15, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. We're kind of going back to the parable here. We understand this was a broad and generous invitation. Okay? But we need to consider a few things before we move on quickly here. This man was probably a man of great means. I mean, he's inviting a lot of people to a big feast. I don't know if you have hosted dinner parties or other events, but the more people that come, there's more preparation involved. You need more space. You need more food. You need more money to provide all of that. The larger the event, the more that is involved, the more it demands from the host. And here we understand this man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. We think of big perhaps sometimes just as large, the size of it. But when you look at this term that is used, and it's the Greek term where we get mega. So if you think like some mega event, right? It's not just the size of it, but it's also the quality of it. That this was a grand event. This was an event on a grand scale. Some kind of wonderful banquet that was given. And so we see here Christ says there was this man who gave a big dinner, this grand event, and he invited many people. So he had the means to provide for all those who came, and in his generosity, he was inviting many to come and feast with him. If we think about the spiritual meaning here as we look at the parable, we understand here that God is the host. This head of the household represents God, and he clearly has the means to put on a great feast. I mean, I don't know if you've been to these to any dinner feast, but whatever you have been to and whatever grand event, I mean, what God can put on will make what you went to look like a sack lunch. I mean, it's a brown bag event that you went to compared to what God has here. He's the creator of all things. I mean, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the sovereign. And when you think of the invited guests, I mean, who did God invite to be part of his kingdom and his kingdom feast? Where did that initial invitation go to? It went to the people of Israel. He created a nation out of nothing. He called Abram out of his land and took him to a place and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to take you to a great land, and you're going to have descendants that you can't even number, like the stars of the sky and the sand of the shore. And so this invited guest list represents the nation of Israel. We know them as God's chosen people, God's chosen nation, and he has blessed them with much. He has blessed them with protection and chose to create them from nothing at a time they did not exist. But one of the greatest blessings that he gave to them was his revelation. He revealed the plan of salvation to the people of Israel. He explained to them through the prophets that there was going to be a plan of salvation, a plan for forgiveness of sins, a great kingdom that was coming, and that they have a great role in that coming kingdom. And the plan was always for them to be blessed, but also to bless the nations with that message, to take it out to all the ends of the earth. And so they were entrusted with God's revelation. And as I said, this invitation went out through the Old Testament prophets. Many of the Old Testament prophets spoke of God's coming kingdom, of the blessing, not just to Israel, but to the entire world. We won't turn to these passages, but just as reference, if you recall the Abrahamic covenant, you can read about this in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 21. This is where God promises to Abram or Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's seed. And we understand that seed is Christ. You think of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise that God was going to bring a king who will reign forever, an eternal king to sit on the throne of David. This is the Messiah. And so we see God's promise here to bring his king through the line of David. Think of Daniel chapter 7 and the great vision that Daniel received that describes the Ancient of Days and the everlasting dominion, the kingdom that was coming. God made promise after promise after promise and invitation after invitation after invitation to the people of Israel to be part of the coming kingdom, to participate in this plan of salvation, to be the heralds of good news to the world that the Messiah was coming. And they certainly would have that special place in God's kingdom. And as that generation or that generous invitation was given, the people of Israel initially accepted it. You can read a number of passages through the Old Testament where they are saying in so many words, "Yes, Lord, we believe you, we serve you, we love you, we praise you." And yet so many times you find them turning their backs on God, rejecting the invitation. But the invitation stands, and to this day we would say the invitation continues to go out throughout the entire world as the gospel is proclaimed. And it is a very generous invitation that goes out everywhere. All over the globe, that those who come to Christ will be saved, that you can be made right with the Father, you can be reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. This wonderful, generous invitation continues to go out, but it began with the nation of Israel. They received that first invitation. But as we see in the parable, those who received that initial invitation, they rejected it. And what a sad situation that was for them. Let's look here at the grievous rejection. "And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out to look at it. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master, and the head of the household became angry." Now, the time for feasting had come. The host was sent. He sent his servant, and he was calling all of the invited guests. And it was, "Hey, you received the invitation. Now is the time to come feast. Come on. Let's go. Food's ready. Everything's ready. Just come on down and let's have this grand feast." And they had given their RSVP. They had given their initial intent to attend. But now they're giving excuses as to why they cannot come or would not come to this generous feast. So what was going on here? I mean, what happened that all these people backed out last minute? Well, let's take a look first of all at the initial invitation. This works maybe a little different than we would think of today when it comes to inviting someone over for a meal. You know, when the initial invitation went out, it didn't go out with a specific time. It was more of a kind of the feelers that were thrown out there. You are invited. We are going to feast. But I need to know if you're going to attend. It was kind of an ancient RSVP system. And the reason for this, one of the primary reasons, is that the host needed to know who was coming because he had to make proper preparations. If he was going to feed all these people, he had to get the food for them, whether that meant the fruits or the vegetables, the grains, the meat. He would have to take the animals and have them slaughtered, have them prepared, have them cooked. This was a long and involved process. This wasn't running down to the store and picking up the food you need. This wasn't going online and ordering from Amazon Fresh and having it delivered. I mean, it wasn't that easy. There was a lot involved, and so this initial invitation was sent out, hey, you are invited, please join me. And the expectation was, as they would respond, we will join. When the feast is ready, we will be there. And that brings us to the second invitation, when the host sends out his slave, sends out his servant. He says, the time to feast has arrived. We're ready to go. The animals have been slaughtered. They have been roasted. They're prepared. Everything is ready. Bring everybody in now. And so with the meal plans prepared, the time to feast was at hand. And the host was expecting all of his guests to show up. And they were going to have a great celebration together. And they would enjoy the generosity of the host and the bounty of what he had. And they said, with that initial response, we will be there. And so the host would expect nothing less. He would expect that those who said we will be there, that they would come. The host and his servant, they were not expecting this universal rejection to the generous invitation. I mean, you might have a few people who can't make it. Things happen. But to have everyone on that guest list say we cannot come, something was up. That is not normal. And so when you look at what is happening here, we see back in Luke chapter 14, take a look at verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. Okay, all alike, the Greek phrase there, apomeos, means of one voice or of one mind. The idea here is it's a collective rejection. It's like they all got together and talked about this. And they all agreed, none of us are going. We're all going to make excuses as to why we cannot attend the feast. Now we're starting to see this unfold a little bit. We're starting to see all of the wickedness behind what's happening here. Because when you invite so many people, you have somebody who shows up. You don't ever have a situation where nobody comes to this feast, not with that many people invited. And so what were these excuses? Were they good excuses? When we read this parable, it doesn't seem so. When you look at this rejection of the invitation, here are the excuses that were given. First of all was I have newly acquired land. Okay. This person says, I need to inspect a new property that I purchased. Okay. Well, if you think about that, well, before you purchase a piece of land, wouldn't you inspect it prior to the purchase? This doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, some people do that. Some people will purchase something and not really inspect what they're purchasing. It happens all the time with used cars, which, by the way, on a side note, if you're going to buy a used car, please have your mechanic inspect it before you buy it. Because once you buy it, you transfer that cash into the hands of the previous owner, you're stuck. And if you don't have them check it out, it's on you. Okay, most people don't do that. Sometimes they do, but in their day and age, in their culture, their custom, you don't go buy a piece of property and not inspect it. So this doesn't sound like it holds any water at all. But even if he would have inspected it before, but let's just say he didn't. Let's say he was careless and he bought the land without inspecting it. Who would really go inspect their land at night during the dinner hour? Wouldn't you think he would do that during the day while the work day is still taking place? Kind of odd that he's going to do it later on when it's time for dinner to be served. It makes no sense. What about the newly acquired oxen? You know, this man said he purchased 5 yokes or 10 oxen. Certainly this man had money. He probably was in the business of purchasing many things for his property. I'm sure this wasn't the first time that he purchased oxen. And his excuse is, well, I've got to test them out. I've got to go see whether or not these beasts of burden that I purchased will do the job. Well, again, wouldn't you think you would test out the oxen before you buy them? If they're going to be part of your livelihood with your crops, with your farming? In fact, when you read other commentaries and some historians, they'll say that it wasn't uncommon to find a piece of land next to where you would purchase the oxen so you could take those animals and test them out there before you buy them. And again, why would he do this at night? And it's interesting because when you look at the statement that this man makes about the oxen, looking at back in verse 19, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to try them out. That is in the present tense. What he's saying is, I'm on my way right now to try them out. I'm in the process of heading over there. So you caught me at a bad time. Not likely. What about this third excuse? The newly acquired wife. I've just been married. I can't make it. The husband would have received the invitation, and in their day and age, in their culture, the invitation would have been for the man. The men would have gathered together, and the women wouldn't likely have been in attendance here. And so he could attend, and his wife would be home, and that wouldn't have been rude. It was just the custom of their day. But what it seems that this man is implying is that I am newly married, and I have other responsibilities to attend to. You know, when you look at this term for marriage, gameo, in classical Greek and early Jewish and Christian text, they understand that word to mean, and we can say it this way, that he had some honeymoon duties to attend to. He's like, I can't come to dinner tonight because, you know, I have a wife. I mean, that's not information that you would just offer up to anyone. In fact, many commentators think it was kind of a crude statement. And this man is not just saying, I can't make it. He's like, I won't come. It's interesting. The other two guests are giving an excuse and they say, please excuse me. Please allow me to miss the dinner. This man doesn't even say that. I have a wife and I'm not coming. I've got other things to attend to. You know, these are just a few examples of the many excuses that would have been given. Some very unreasonable and offensive last-minute excuses to reject the generous invitation. There's different ideas as to why these excuses went out. Here are a few of them. One is that there was an ancient grace period for latecomers. Okay. Sometimes things happen. You show up late, and in some situations, they'll make provision for latecomers. You can come at up to a certain time, but then at this time, the doors are closed, or you will not be allowed to come in. Depending on your family background, I mean, with ours, we know they're always latecomers. That's the way Mexican time works. If you want to start your barbecue at 11, you tell them to get there at 9, because you know they're going to be late. So we have to do some finagling with the time there. But this was different, okay? This was different than Mexican time. This one, as we read here, it says one when these commentators say, Jewish literature describes a length of time during which invited guests could arrive late and be welcomed. And this grace period was indicated by a cloth hung over the door. After 3 introductory courses had been served, the cloth was removed, and any latecomer would be turned away. Okay. You're running a little late, things happen, here's the sign, you can still come in, but once that cloth is gone, now you know, now it's too late. So some say what's happening here is that these are excuses, they're coming, but they're going to come a little later. Well, you know, again, if you think about that, what are the chances that every single invited guest had something come up that was going to cause them to be late? It's not likely. So there are some flaws with that view. Remember, the invitation went to many, many people. And the chances of all of them needing to come late are practically zero. Here's another consideration. That they were actually giving acceptable excuses for an exemption. And this takes us back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 5 through 8. Now understand, as we're looking at this, this was specific to the laws of warfare. If you're going to battle, there were times when you could be excused, situations where you could be excused. The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would dedicate it. Who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would begin to use its fruit. And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would marry her. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. Okay, so there's four exemptions here, four specific situations where they were allowed to be excluded from war. But that is not what we see here in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, there's only one excuse that even comes close to what we read in Deuteronomy, and that is the one with marriage. But in Deuteronomy, this is a man who was engaged, not yet married. So very different than Luke 14. And in Luke 14, they're invited to a meal. They're invited to a one-evening event. They're not asked to go to war. And so I don't think the acceptable exemptions from Deuteronomy really is the answer as to why they rejected a generous invitation. I think perhaps this third option makes more sense. And when we connect it to Christ and to the invitation that God has given through his Son, I think it makes perfect sense. It's a statement about the host's social acceptability. You know, some of these people in his circle, these elites, these upper-class people who were invited to the dinner, for some reason, something happened, something he did, something he said, but they no longer saw the host as socially acceptable. So we no longer want to associate with this man. For some reason, he has fallen out of their grace. He's no longer seen as acceptable or tolerable in their circles. So some would have voiced their opinion, voiced their dissatisfaction and their opposition with the host. And they were making a statement to all those who had been invited that we are not going to attend the feast of this man because of what he said or what he did. We no longer want to be seen with him. We're no longer attending his feast. And so as a sign of shunning the host and ostracizing him publicly, they would not attend. And certainly there were probably some of those who were on the fence, not, you know, quite decided on whether they would go or not go, and they were caving into peer pressure. Well, if we go, then we're going to be blackballed and blacklisted by all these people. So they kind of all fell in line, kind of all got on board, and said, well, then we collectively reject the invitation. None of us are going to go. None of us accept this rejection. I can't be dogmatic, but I lean towards this answer as to why everyone rejected this generous invitation. Now, when you think about this rejection and we connect it with the spiritual lesson, and if we've already established that God is the host, the invitation went out through the prophets, right? Israel accepted initially that generous invitation. They were waiting for the coming Messiah. Then now the announcement that the time has come, the Messiah is here. We see that through John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And pointing to Christ, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But remember, with John's identification of Christ as the Messiah and Christ's own statements, his words and his works, the more and more that Christ became popular, the more that he said, the more that he did, the more that it exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, the more that it exposed their self-righteous attitude. And he did not mince words when he called them out. Whether it was John or it was Christ, and they were called out as whitewashed tombs and broods of vipers, hypocrites, proclamations of woe upon them that we see in Luke chapter 11, he had certainly fallen out of grace, many of the religious elite. And we all know how the Pharisees were loved by the people. I mean, they looked at them like, wow, Pharisee. I mean, if their parents back then had bumper stickers they could put on the back of their donkey or camels, like, my son is a Pharisee. My son was the honor Pharisee at so-and-so school of Pharisees. Right? I mean, that's honor. And they look up to them, respect them. Imagine now the religious leaders are saying, Jesus, we can't trust this guy. This Jesus is contradicting the prophets. This Jesus is contradicting the rabbis. He associates with sinners, with tax collectors, with prostitutes. This is not our Messiah. This is not a man of God. In fact, they called him a blasphemer. They said that he was working under the power of Satan. And certainly those around them took note of that, and many of them started to think the same way and started to reject Christ, make excuses as to why they could not and would not follow Jesus Christ. But God's generous invitation has always been that he will provide salvation through his Messiah. And those who have salvation through Christ will be invited. They will participate in that great banquet, that great marriage supper. J.C. Ryle says this about the gospel in Christ: there is nothing that sin-laden hearts can desire or weary consciences require which is not spread before us in rich abundance in the Savior. Christ, in a word, is the sum and abundance in the Savior. Christ, in a word, is the sum and substance of the great banquet. He is what we want. He is what is promised in that invitation. You come to God on his plan, through his terms, through his provision, and you receive Christ. And when you receive Christ, you receive everything. Your sins are forgiven. You are reconciled with the Father. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You become a child of God. You have a seat at the great banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb. You will reign with him forever as he takes his seat upon David's throne and reigns in his kingdom. You get everything when you get Christ. That's the invitation, is come to the Father through Christ. Israel had received that invitation, but when Christ was presented to them, there was an overwhelming rejection. Collectively, they rejected the Messiah. The nation rejected him. Just like we see in the parable here, of all those who made excuses as to why they could not attend this great feast. You know, it reminds me of God's words in Malachi as he's speaking to the priest who are just going through the motions of empty religion. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God is telling the priest, look, you are going through the empty motions, the empty rituals. You are shaming me. You are giving me your scraps. You despise the altar. Just close the doors to the temple. Just stop your empty worship. Because it's not honoring me, I will not accept it, but make no mistake, my name will be great. And people all over the world are going to worship me. That's a lot like what is being said here back in Luke 14, and that leads us to the gracious inclusion. Okay. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. The host is furious. His generous invitation has been rejected, but he will not be denied. He is going to have a great banquet, and it's going to be full. Every seat will be filled. And so the head of the house sends out his slave to find guests to bring them in. You know, if it was the original intent or the intent of the original group that was invited to snub the host, to ostracize him, to kind of stop his party, they failed miserably because this host will not be denied. The head of the house says, if they're not coming, others will. Go out and bring people to feast with me. They're not going to stop my plan. We think about God and his plan of salvation. No person on earth, no fallen angel can stop God's plan of salvation. Nothing in all of the created order can stop God from saving people and bringing them into his house to feast with him. God's plan cannot be thwarted by his creation. and you look at these people who were invited. They don't want this man to have honor. They don't want to attend his feast. They want to see him fail. They think they've put an end to this plan of hosting this grand banquet. But the head of the house says, no, go bring other people in. It's not going to be these elite. You're going to go out, and guess who he's going to get? The same people from chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Look at verse 13 specifically. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. What does the master say here? He says, you go out and you bring these people in. You go out into the streets. You go out at once, the streets and the lanes of the city, and who do you bring in? The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. The very people that the Jewish elites want nothing to do with, you bring them in to feast with me. They're going to fill the seats in my banquet. They're going to taste of my goodness. They're going to feast of my bounty. Go get them. And so the slave does that. He goes out there and he brings these people in. And where they live, we have a little insight into that. That he goes out into the streets and the lanes of the city. This would have been the area where, you know, the upper class, they wouldn't be living in this part of town. This is not where they dwell. This is where the undesirables dwell. You know, today we might say, you know, go into the inner city. Go to the projects. Go to the ghetto and bring them in. And those who are in the upper class might be like, you're inviting those people to dine with you? Those criminals? Those poor people? Those uneducated people? You're bringing them to dine with you? And the host is like, that's exactly who I'm bringing to dine with me. You are invited and you won't come. But I will not be denied. And so he sends his slave out. The slave comes back and says, there's still room. The seats aren't filled. So the master says, go out to the highways. Go to the hedges. Go outside of the city limits and bring people in. More undesirables. Outside of the city, you would have found outcast groups, ethnic groups, tanners, traders, beggars, prostitutes, who required access to the city but were not permitted to live within it. They weren't even allowed to come into the city to live there. The master of the house says, go get them as well. Bring them all in. Certainly not the guests that the good Jewish people would expect to attend such a grand event. It is interesting here that we see the guests must be compelled to come in. You know, the elite, the self-righteous, would expect the invitation. They would want the seats of honor. We see here that these people had to be compelled to come in. They had to be led into the feast. To bring in is to lead them to the dinner, to compel them is to urge them to come. Because in their minds, they were not worthy to attend. All their lives, they've been told, that is not where you belong. You're not good enough. That's not your social class. That's not where you live, man. That dinner's never, never for you. You can only dream about attending an event like that. And so you can imagine why they had to be led in, brought in, compelled to come. Their thoughts might have been, why me? What's the catch? Like today we might look around and say, is there a hidden camera? Am I being punked? What's going on here? Is this a hidden camera show? No. But you can understand why they would think like that. But the head of the house says, no, you bring them in. You lead them here. You compel them. You entreat them. You beg them to come in. Bring them to my house. And again, in their minds, they understood. They were the outcasts of society. They had no social status. They had no means to repay. So they were likely suspicious of the invitation. This sounds too good to be true. There's nothing I have to pay, nothing I have to do. I just come and enjoy the feast? Yeah, that's the gospel. There's nothing I need to do to be saved? Absolutely nothing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Don't I have to go to church? Don't I have to give money? Don't I have to read the Bible every year? No. You should do those things, but not to be saved, but because you've been saved. But to be saved, there's nothing that you can give to God in return. It is a generous invitation, a generous provision through His Son.
And that is why we see in passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we are ambassadors, that we are begging people to be reconciled to God, compelling them to come to God. Please accept Christ. Forsake your sin. Embrace the gospel. Be forgiven. And yet so many people, there's got to be more to it than that. It's just faith? Yeah, it's just faith. It's just, on our part, it's just faith. Christ did all the work. The host provided all that was needed. All you have to do is come to him, accept his invitation, and enjoy the feast, enjoy the bounty. The house was filled. You look at verse 23. We see it, compel them and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. And then this statement as we wrap up this morning, as we look at the exclusion of the original guests. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. The host says they rejected my invitation. They thought they can stop my plan, but guess what? The feast goes on, the seats are filled, and they will never eat at my table. They will have no place in my kingdom. Now the question is who's speaking? Is this the host of the parable speaking to his slave? Is this the host of the parable speaking to his guests? Or is this Jesus now speaking to those who were in attendance at the dinner that the leader of the Pharisees was throwing? Well, it's interesting because when you look here and he says, I say to you, Jesus is using the plural, you, not the singular. If I were talking just to Pastor Scott and I say, you come up here, it's understood, it's singular. But if I say, you are invited, it goes to all of you. It's plural. Christ is using the plural here. I don't think this is the parable anymore. He's not telling the slave, look, they couldn't thwart my plan. He's not telling the guest, they're not going to be invited. The guest had no idea about what happened prior to their invitation. I think Christ now has stopped the parable. He's looking at all the guests in the home and he's saying this. I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Those of you who want the best seats, you will not taste of my dinner. Those of you who only invite those who can repay and reciprocate, you will not be invited to my dinner. Those of you like this man who said, blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God, who think it's only for the Jewish people, none of you are going to eat of my feast. And what Christ is doing here is he is putting them all to shame. He is telling them, listen up. No one who makes an excuse to attend the great dinner, no one who rejects God's generous invitation is ever going to have a place in the kingdom. He is not holding anything back. We can say here the gloves came off and he dropped the mic. That was it. None of you deserve a place in God's kingdom, and none of you will have it. You've rejected your invitation. And so the invitation goes to those that you think are not worthy. And that would be the lame, the blind, the crippled, the poor, those outside of the city limits, which would include, guess who? The Gentiles. That would drive the religious leaders insane. Are you saying that the kingdom of God that was promised to us is going to be given to them? Yes. Because in your arrogance, you rejected your great invitation. And God's banquet will be attended by the Gentiles. Some of you will be there. We know God has a faithful remnant of Jewish people. But the majority of those who have come to Christ up to this point in history are Gentiles. And they're going to be in God's kingdom and sit around his table at that great white throne. You know, as we wrap it up this morning, let me ask you, as we look at these 4 points, there is a great dinner that has been prepared, the marriage supper of the Lamb for Christ and all of his people. But in order to attend that, you have to be on the guest list, and it is an exclusive guest list. You must be one of the disciples of Christ. And so let me ask you this morning, are you on that list? Is your name on that list? Have you accepted that generous invitation? That is the gospel proclamation. At some point in your life, you've heard the message of salvation through Christ, whether you've heard it many times before or you heard it this morning, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. Do you accept that invitation? Have you accepted it? If you have, you were on that list. If you have not, then how long will you reject God's invitation? How long will you make excuses? I mean, and what are the excuses people make today? Well, you know, I'm really busy with work right now. We can talk more about that later. Or I'm comfortable with where I am. God knows, you know, there's many roads that lead to heaven, and that's yours that you chose, and I'll choose this one. You know, all sorts of excuses people could make. Are you making excuses as to why you reject the invitation? And understand this. If you reject the invitation, you are not going to do any harm to God or his plan. The only harm comes to you, because you will be excluded from that great feast. Because God's name will be great. His kingdom will be filled and that banquet will be attended. But it is my prayer this morning for you that you will be in attendance. And listen, like those who had to be compelled to come in, those who had to be led in because they thought they were unworthy, well, if you think that, you are right to a certain degree. You were unworthy, and so am I. Apart from Christ, we have nothing to offer to God. But through Christ, we are made worthy. Through Christ, our sins are washed away. Through Christ, we have his perfection upon us. Through Christ, we are made children of God, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So if you have thought through your life up to this point, God can't possibly save me. You have no idea what I've done. It doesn't matter what you have done, because if you come through Christ, all your sins will be forgiven. Because as great as your sins are, he is a greater Savior. And when you call upon the name of Christ, you will be saved, and you will have a seat at that great banquet. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you so much for this opportunity to take time to go through your word, to see the importance of your sending Christ into this world. Father, I thank you that for those of us who are believers in Christ, that you have given us the generous invitation and that you have opened our eyes and ears and hearts and minds, and that we have received that. Not because of any goodness of our own or any excellence of our own, Lord, but because in your graciousness, in your mercy, and your love, and your generosity, you, through your Holy Spirit, compelled us to come. You convicted us of our sins. And we have put our trust in Christ. Father, if there's someone here this morning who has not trusted in Christ, I pray that they will not waste another day. That they will stop making excuses as to why they can or cannot believe in Christ. That you would not let them be comfortable. That they would be uncomfortable with the guilt of their sin and the shame of their sin and realize that they need to be right with you. And that you will compel them, you will bring them into your kingdom. And that you will just pour out upon them the wonderful mercy and grace and the riches that only you can give. And we know, Lord, that that is a spiritual blessing that we receive. Father, I pray that we never have the attitude of that first group that was invited, that there are those out in this world who are not worthy of your salvation. Father, because such were some of us, such were all of us. None of us were worthy. And Father, I pray that we never have hardened hearts towards the lost, but that we always are calling them, Lord, compelling them, begging them to be reconciled to you through your Son, and wanting to see their names on that guest list and in attendance at that wonderful kingdom feast. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.